You'll keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 27. This is one of those chapters that is so rich. Virtually every verse deserves its own sermon. We can't do that. We wouldn't have the time to actually work through all of them that way. But they're just each one of them so pregnant with meaning and a way to help us understand the Christian life and what goes on inside of us. And that's where I want to spend our time this morning. It's really in verse 22 where we're going to be spending all of our time. There's an old adage that says a fool and his money are soon separated. That isn't biblical, true, but it's nevertheless a true saying. Foolishness separates you from bounty, from having all that you should have. The exact origin of that thought, as best as I've been able to determine, is from an old poem written by Thomas Tusser in 1573. It reads, "A fool and his money will soon be at debate, which after with sorrow repents him too late." Same idea. A fool and his money are soon parted. But I'm going to take us a little beyond that. Because in reality, here's the problem. A fool and his sin are never parted. And that's the subject of the verse that we want to get to this morning. We've noted several times in the last few times that we've been together that Proverbs chapters 25 through 29 aren't like the previous chapters or even chapter 30 and 31 that we'll get to in the next little bit, we hope. These five chapters, as we've said before, are a collection of Solomon's wise sayings that King Hezekiah had his men copy out. And he did that for his own instruction. So he's been through, and that's why each of these seems to be an unusually rich nugget by itself. So these chapters don't have the same structure as those we've seen before, and that is really abundantly clear in chapter 27. Although, if I had my druthers, I'd love to go back and preach on verse 7. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. There is no better verse for knowing how to deal with sin than that verse. Because it tells you that when you are not full of the things God has made you to be full of, namely Himself, then you will try to satisfy yourself with the things that are bitter and useless and even destructive. And that's the way that our life works. I'd love to spend a little time on a quarrelsome wife. I won't go there because mine's on vacation, and so I don't want to ruin what's going to happen when I get there to meet her. Actually, the best way to understand that passage is in looking at us as the church and the way that we respond to Christ as our husband. And to say, what's the nature of my relationship to Him? Am I kind of like a dripping rain and an annoyance? And am I the person who's impossible to grasp like the wind or a handful of oil? We could go through all of these and they'd be great fun. One commentator noted that the closest thing you have to a structure in this chapter, 27, is that 16 out of the verses refer to relationships. And you all will remember, at least I hope you can remember, that we talked about 12 revolving themes all the way through the book of Proverbs, and relationships is one of those key themes. But tucked away in this chapter is a verse that most of us, I think, would tend to skirt over rather quickly and not give a lot of thought to, and it is a vitally important verse for understanding ourselves. At first blush, this statement in verse 22 seems pretty simple. Actually, it didn't come up for me there, and I'm not sure why, and I'm not going to worry about it. Let me read you the verse itself. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, and yet his folly will not depart from him. Now, like I said, that seems pretty unimportant, but anything but. This concept is so vital, so principal to understanding who we are, that if we overlook it, we're going to be in deep trouble. And I think that's going to show itself in the way that we practically approach dealing with the remnants of indwelling sin in our lives. Now, throughout this whole study, we've been confronted over and over again with this comparison between the foolish and the wise. No less than 48 times we've seen that comparison come up. And one gets the impression this is a highly important topic. When somebody repeats it 48 times, they're trying to get our attention. We've talked a lot about the ordinary generic fool, which is a person who consistently makes bad decisions due to not thinking matters very carefully through, not using right values to think through issues in their life. That can be just practical, and it can be beyond that. And then last time, we looked at the sluggard, which is the severest form of that generic fool. He or she is still only the ordinary run-of-the-mill fool. But then there is the spiritual fool. This is the one we mentioned last week, who's noted in Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. It is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, they've said it in their heart. Doesn't mean they've said it with their lips. But inwardly, in the way they live as though God really isn't there in the final analysis. This may be a brilliant businessman with sharp acumen for business trading and for trends out in the world. It might be a super athlete with a room full of trophies or a gifted musician at the top of the charts. She may be beautiful and famous and powerful and industrious and acutely wise in the ways of this world. Or he or she might be like every normal person sitting in this congregation this morning. But irrespective of any or all of these possibilities, in the final analysis, let me repeat it again, this person lives, for all intents and purposes, in their day-to-day life, as though God does not really exist. Or if he does, he's just the emergency button. I only go to him when there's a problem, but he has no real impact on the way I decide what I do, how I think about the world, how I arrange my life, what I do with my money, how I interact with other people. God's kind of on the outside of that. I just kind of go through life and he's somewhere, but he's not there. But make no mistake, for both of these fools, sin is the root problem. Sin. Now, we don't ordinarily think of foolishness as sin, but Scripture is quite clear that it actually is. In Romans 1, Paul puts it this way, talking about the fall and the effects of the fall. This is kind of the third category that he uses. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What does that look like? Well, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil. Now, notice the things that he lists with that. Covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish. One of the marks of fallenness is foolishness, of being given over to a debased mind, of not regarding God in his proper place in our heart and mind, faithlessness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. It's pretty powerful. Jesus puts this kind of foolishness front and center of those who will suffer in the final judgment when he returns. And who will be able to endure that day? Note what he says in Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, this is Jesus speaking, and does them, will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, notice how important it is to hear Christ, to know Him for who He is and to regard Him as God. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So who's the fool? It's the one who hears the word of Christ but doesn't act on them. It's the one who doesn't order their lives according to the things that God has said are important. Those who live for themselves and not for the one who made them for Himself. Some of those who fall into this category might be those who profess to be Christians. We're going to see in a moment that's a pretty questionable place, whether or not that's true. And who's the wise one? The one who hears the words of Christ, the one who takes them to heart and who orders their lives around His words so that by faith they seek to serve their Creator and their Savior. So what does that have to do with our text? Everything. I want to look again at the imagery that's being used. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, and yet his folly will not depart from him. Now, they in the Bible, because they were largely agricultural communities and cultures, they used agricultural metaphors to express the truths that they were getting at, and this is one of those places. The way that the farmer dealt with his grain, say if he was growing wheat, is that at some point he would have to harvest that wheat, and then he'd have to turn it into a form that could be used to make flour and then make bread and other things to eat. That would be the natural process. And typically they did this with the threshing floor. I'm going to move back beyond our verse there. Here's a nice picture of what that looked like. They would put the wheat in a heap and they would beat it. They would smash it down. And the stuff that didn't belong to the real kernel of the wheat would fall off. It would be called chaff. And then after this, they would take a pitchfork. They'd throw it in the air. Hopefully there was a wind blowing. And when the wind blew, the light, fluffy stuff would blow off against a wall, and they would take that and they would burn it. But the heavy stuff, that which had substance to it, would fall to the ground, and that would be the kernel of the wheat that they could then use. Now, he's taking the metaphor even further. That would be the normal way of doing it. But what if you were to go beyond that and take this grain and put it in a little bowl, a pestle and mortar, and crush it by hand so that you take it down to its furthest part, so that you really, really crush it down to where there's nothing else there. Solomon takes that a step further and says, what if you took that already separated grain and crushed it by hand and break it down into its constituent parts, losing even the kernel, and then to make flour by hand in the most precise fashion? And the question he raises in the verse is, what if you were to do that with a fool? If you took a fool and you put him in the pestle and used the mortar and tried to crush him out, what would you get? And the thing is that he's saying you wouldn't be able to separate the two. The fool and his foolishness, his sin, are ultimately inseparable. Now, this is really important for us because our normal thinking, not biblical thinking, but our normal thinking is that sin is an additive to the soul. That there is some sort of thing called sin that somehow got introduced to us, and it's like a foreign object. And it's like putting dye in water, and yes, you mix it around and then it can infiltrate everywhere, but that's not the biblical concept behind sin, and it's exactly what he's talking about here. See, if you take an additive like this and you run it through a filter system, you can get the dye out and restore it to water. Whether it's a membrane system or reverse osmosis or chemical or whatever you might use, if sin is simply an additive to the soul, if it's a substance and has its own existence, then you can treat it that way. But that's not how the Bible deals with sin. In fact, and we need to catch this, because if you don't catch this, when you're dealing with sin in your own life, you're going to have some wrong notions, and in the process, you're going to be very frustrated in your Christian life, extremely. This is such an important idea. So sin isn't an additive to the soul. It's a condition of the soul itself. Now, here you can see the problem isn't that there's something added to the fork. It's that the fork has become twisted or bent. And as a matter of fact, that's the meaning. There's I think I've mentioned this before. There's 12 words in Hebrew for sin. The old Hebrew uses 12 words because it's hard to describe all of its facets, such as I was reading a while back that there are in some languages, especially this one northern Norwegian group that has 230 words for snow. Crunchy snow, wet snow, light snow, fluffy snow, crystalline snow. They've got all these different words for snow. And you've got a similar issue with sin. Sin's not a simple thing, and it has to be understood in all of it. But one of the words that's used in Hebrew, which gets overlooked, is the word iniquity. And iniquity doesn't talk about stain or additive. It talks about warpedness, bent, twisted. A tendency, a reality within the soul itself and how it functions. It's like the property of a coiled spring. And you know, a spring has a natural tendency to want to extend itself. And if it's left to itself, it'll come out to its furthest thing. And you've got to press it down in order for it to be retained. It's always exerting pressure to extend itself as fully as it can. And this is exactly what sin does in the soul. It is that property of the soul itself that's seeking to make most of itself, the most of itself that it can, to exert self above everything. And only the Holy Spirit can bring restraint. Only when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life can He bring the resistance that's necessary to bring that property under control and restore us to usefulness in His kingdom. But make no mistake, that resistance will always be there. Believer, that spring is always exerting pressure, looking to extend itself. Or you could look at it a different way, and I suppose... we should have Ben Zwickel up here talking about the physics of this sort of a thing. But if you were to fill a water balloon, or fill a balloon with helium, then that gas is always trying to expand and it's always applying pressure to the skin of that balloon. And it's always looking for a weak place where it can finally escape. That's what the property of sin is like inside each and every one of us. Believer, this is still true after you're born again. But because of the Holy Spirit, He exerts contrary pressure and keeps it under control. He's the one who restrains sin in the world, even in the unbeliever. We look at all the horrible things happening right now with ISIS and other terroristic things. If the Holy Spirit were to remove His restraining hand for a moment from the rest of the world, we would annihilate ourselves in an instant. Everyone would become murderous overnight. But it's because He's exerting that pressure, even on the lost, that we remain in the world the way we do. That in spite of all the terror and all the things that are going on, we've just seen the longest period of time in New York City without a murder, 12 days in a row. Astounding. How did that happen? Because men are getting better? No, because God's gracious, because He's good. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important to people. It's important to the sinner, and it's important to the Christian. Well, let me tell you why it's important to the one who is still outside of Christ. And maybe you're not a Christian here today. Maybe you don't know the redeeming love of Christ. You've never submitted to Him. You've never run to Him with your sin. It's important that you know that you're wholly responsible for your own sinful acts. And that you do them because you are constitutionally a sinner. It's your nature. This is a massive issue in our day, and especially a massive issue in terms of evangelism and how we deal with the gospel. Let me tell you what I think I see happening so often. And that is that people make professions of saving faith, and what they want is forgiveness for their sins. What they don't want is to be recognized as a sinner, as one who is constitutionally set at enmity with God. They don't want to believe that of themselves. And in fact, it isn't until the Holy Spirit opens the eyes that you can understand that. So what they want is forgiveness of their individual acts, what they've done. If you will, they kind of want Christ to come along, and it's as though their life and they're standing before God as this giant chalkboard, and it's filled with all kinds of foul things, and they just want Christ to erase the chalkboard, but they don't want him to change them from a chalkboard into something else. And this is why we have so many spurious conversions, untrue conversions, false conversions. Because they've come to Christ and said, oh, I want forgiveness for the things I've done, and I feel bad about some of them, and I don't want the consequences of them. But in fact, they don't view themselves as one who is God's enemy by nature and subject to God's wrath. We hear it all the time. We hear it from folks out in the world constantly. Sadly, we hear it all too often in the church as well. Maybe you've said this to yourself. I know I have, out of self-justification. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's the problem. Yeah, it isn't just that we're errant. It's that we're enemies of God. If you don't know Christ today, that is your status. Why do I say that? Well, you're at war with him over who has the right of sovereignty over your life. You're telling him you have the right to live your life as you see fit when he made you for himself and is saying, no, I have the right over your life, over who you are and what you are. And until the person bends the knee to him in that capacity, they haven't come to salvation. They're just trying to deal religiously with what may keep them out of God's good favor. That's not salvation. Yes, maybe you've heard this. I heard it the other day in a very comical situation. I won't go into it now, but you've heard this. Yes, I did X, but does that make me a bad person? Yes, absolutely it does. Because sinful acts don't make us bad people. We do such things because we are bad people. Now, if we lose that concept, we will lose what is at the core of salvation, and then we will lose the ability to deal with sin in our lives after salvation. This is absolutely central. So here's this little verse tucked away that people don't pay a lot of attention to, but is filled with theological and practical implications that we've got to get to. This is the point. We aren't called sinners in the Bible because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's our nature as we come into this world. If you doubt me, read Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says we are by nature children of wrath. That is our actual constitution. Let me highlight this with an extreme example. Granted, it's extreme, but it's only extreme because of the goodness of God and his restraining power. Some of you may know this man and his wife. You may recall the controversy surrounding him in the year 2008. His name is Joseph Fritzl. Fritzl, living in Germany, imprisoned his own daughter in a windowless basement for 24 years, repeatedly abusing her and fathering 7 children by her. Some of those children, among those who survived, because not all did, some of her children he continued to keep locked up in that same basement, and some others he let come up front and live with him and his wife in the house, telling his wife that they were foundlings. They were abandoned on the doorstep. Now, here's a man who is caught in this. His daughter is deposed and they understand all of the implications. They have all the evidence. They amass it. And what does he say when he is interviewed? Quote, "I am not the beast the media makes me to be. I'm not a monster." And he said, "I've done terrible things, but I'm not a monster." You get the difference. This is exactly what we do with our sin. Oh yes, I do sinful things, but that doesn't mean I'm a bad person. Well, yeah, it does. This is what salvation's all about. And it's only the one who comes to recognize their native badness and the need of forgiveness for that that brings us to true salvation. Where we come to Christ saying, "I can do nothing to please you." It's why our good works are useless in salvation. I can't do it. Now, some of us have lived very nice, light, sheltered, lovely lives. But inwardly, we've got that gossip. We've got that slander. We've got that foolishness. We've got those things that didn't appear to be quite so bad in Romans chapter 1. But they are all signals of, in fact, who we are inwardly. People will own almost any sin, but what we won't own until the Holy Spirit reveals it to our hearts is that we are constitutionally sinners and born enemies of God. And this is why I am troubled at times when we hear about conversions, but we see very little brokenness over sin. No weeping. No sense of being crushed by what we've done to God and against Him. No humility. Just, "Ooh boy, I get out of jail free card." And then we wonder why so many who pretend to be Christians aren't really later. Not sorrow at being caught or just remorse at damage done, but as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11:31, in giving instructions, coming to the communion table, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." If we came in the full admission of our brokenness and sinfulness, then He forgives. But if we won't come that way, we can't be. It's only in owning our true sinfulness and not just our sinful actions that we can come to true salvation. But this reality holds an awful lot for the believer as well, which is where I wanted to get to this morning. And apart from grasping it well, we're often stymied at trying to deal with sin in our lives, and we live in a frustrated way because we're trying to do the impossible. Let me open that up. When we were born again, you can write this down as a maxim, sin was not driven out or removed. Forgiven, yes. Removed, no. And if you think it was removed, then the next time you sin, you're in a real quandary as to what your status truly is. You wrestle with it in a very unreal way that keeps you bound. And I know because I've been through this cycle. If you were to grind us as believers in the mortar with the pestle, our sin would be no more separated from us than it would be from the unbeliever. What we must recognize is that we're in a place between two worlds as believers. What George Eldon Ladd famously coined as the already but not yet. The kingdom of God has begun to emerge into the world, but it hasn't yet fully eclipsed the world. Yes, the believer is justified by faith. That's your and my, if you're a believer today, positional place before God. That's how He treats us. He has declared us righteous, but not because we're good people, but because He's the God who justifies the ungodly. That's the term used in Romans for Abraham. This is what He does. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. He treats us with a foreign righteousness. It's not our own. But puts Christ's righteousness on us and says, "I'll treat you that way. But don't fool yourself. There's still a warpness within that needs to be dealt with. that'll be part of our battle the whole time we're on this earth. So the believer is justified by faith, pronounced righteous with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, which means made alive again, both to the reality of our sin and to the reality of God and the salvation that we have in Christ through faith. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're adopted into the family of God, but sin is still there, still exerting its pressure, still wanting to extend itself, still always looking for its avenue. And we often, and with good reason, go back and we recall certain watchwords that we get from religion, specifically from the Reformation. We used to have these printed on the front of our bulletins. You know these five watchwords of the Reformation. Every good Reformation Christian knows these. Sola Scriptura, that Scripture is our final authority and no person or no human institution. Sola Gratia, that we're saved by grace alone and not by any work that we can produce. Sola Fide, that we're saved by faith alone and not due to any goodness or merit within ourselves. Solus Christus, we're saved because of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross alone, apart from any human act, and soli Deo Gloria. We're saved so that in the way that all the glory for our salvation is owing to Him alone and to no other way. These are great, massive truths that guide us as Protestants, as Reformation believers. But there was another Reformation slogan which was coined by Martin Luther, and it's been largely forgotten in our day. In a day when we are constantly trying to think the best of ourselves. And let me tell you, if this gets oppressive for you and you're a Christian, that I want you to think the worst of yourself. Now, note this. I want you to think the worst of yourself in the light of the fact that you are loved and redeemed in Christ. If you only think the worst of yourself, you're in bad shape. But if you're always suspecting your own sinfulness and yet recognizing and standing in trusting in the finished work of Christ, you're the only one who's in a safe enough place to really look into the depths of the darkness of your own soul. It's an amazing place to be. And there is this corresponding, amazing reality that the more we understand our own fallenness, the greater His grace becomes to us in our eyes. So we don't have to be afraid of it. If you want to make little of your sin, then what you're doing at the same time is making little of the cross. He didn't have to save me from that much. But if you own your sin fully, then you understand the wonder and the infinite glory of the cross. So here's this other watchword, slogan from the Reformation. Simul justus et peccator. It's always good to learn a little Latin. At once justified and sinner. This is the believer. Luther harped on this. Because we will deny it. We'll start to live in some other place. So we never suspect our own motives, never suspect our own selves. And many of us get hung up here imagining that because the Word says that we're new in Christ, that means we're all new. The way we'll be new in heaven. And nothing of sin is left. But that isn't so. That isn't the way the Bible portrays it. You see, if we see ourselves as all saint now and no sinner, just Eustace, justified, but not et peccator, still sinful, then when we live, we'll live in torment over how it is that an all saint can have some of the horrible thoughts we have, can think some of the wicked things we think, can be tempted by some of the wicked things we're tempted by, and that still attract us. How we can possibly say some of the things we say and some of the things we do. For some, that'll manifest itself. If you're trying to deny this duality, it'll manifest itself, for some, in trying to pretend that we're perfect, because we think that's the way all Christians are supposed to be. Sin's gone, I just don't even address it anymore. And of course, unless you're totally lying to yourself, you know better. For others, We become pompous and self-justifying and claiming our sins aren't really sins at all. And so we never really deal with our sins. I have red hair. Sorry, Brian Thomas. I have red hair, and so I have a problem with my anger, and it's just due to my red hair. I got news for you. It isn't his red hair. It's his sin. Are you angry, Brian? I hope not. I'm just, I'm not telling tales out of school. He didn't say anything to me about that. It's just my heritage. It's just the way I was brought up. It's just the history that I have to wrestle with. All those things are real and they impact, but none of them are an excuse for our sin. The sin is us. It comes out of us. And so we can become very self-justifying. And the person who does this becomes extremely judgmental against everybody else. Oh, we know their sins. And I'd never be caught doing that. Yeah. If it weren't for the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, you would already be doing worse. That's the reality of this. Why a verse like this is so important. Maybe some of us, in denying this duality, will imagine that sin does things, but I don't do them. And so we create a spiritual schizophrenic. It's like, I didn't shoot the guy, my gun did. My finger did it. So if I cut off my finger, that'll end the impulse to hate and murder? No, that won't do it. That's inward. But we'll try to create this sort of spiritual schizophrenia that imagines that sin operates on its own and isn't a property of me. And so I'll blame it on that. We can deal with how Paul talked about that in Romans, and when he says, we'll come back to that in a second. Or lastly, for some of us, we can become so depressed that we judge ourselves as not believers at all. How can I be a believer and still have these thoughts? Because you don't realize that you're simul justus et peccator. You're simultaneously, you're at once justified and you are also a sinner. That nature is still within you. It's why the Apostle Paul can make this amazing statement, and I know some don't like to own this one, but it's here. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Trustworthy means it abides. It's solid and it continues on, and it's deserving of full acceptance by every believer that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And please note, he uses the present tense. I am, not I was. I am. I recognize that bent is still in me. I'm not free from it. Now, because I'm born again, the Holy Spirit's working and restraining, but golly, left to myself, I will spring back to my full extension given the first opportunity I can. This doesn't mean that he's bound in sins, that he always has to follow his sinful inclinations. That's not his point here. You can't read Romans 6 and not see that because we're in Christ, we no longer have to serve sin. But what he means here is that sin is always present with me, which he uses elsewhere in Romans, that even when I would do good, there's a principle that sin is within me and wanting to do the opposite. That's always there. And this, beloved, is the believer's warfare. So thankful for Glenn's choice of song this morning and that passage out of the Old Testament that the battle is not ours, it belongs to the Lord, but this is the battle. We don't fight people. We don't fight politicians. We fight sin. And this is where the battle is, a life of dying to sin's influence and living more and more by the Spirit's influence. But if we don't recognize our dual status, we can't live in reality, and then we're going to make precious little progress in fighting against sin. We'll always be trying to stop, and here's the key. I hope you can catch the subtleness of this. We'll always be trying to stop being tempted anymore. And that state doesn't exist in this life. I want to get to a place of perfection where I can't be tempted anymore. I've got news for you. Even Jesus was tempted while he was here, and yet without sin. And that's what he calls us to. There is no state of I won't be tempted anymore. And if you're trying to get there, even subconsciously, you're going to live in constant defeat. Because you're trying to do something that doesn't belong to you. It's not part of who we are and what he promises us. And we'll get stuck in this endless cycle of sin. I sin, and then I get depressed, and then I do well for a while, and then I sin, and I get depressed again. Because inwardly I'm thinking, but I shouldn't have any sinful inclinations anymore. But they're always there. We can't get rid of that. This, from the very beginning, Scripture appealed to this reality. In Genesis 4:7, God talked to Cain about it. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, notice, sin is crouching at the door. The picture is a lion ready to pounce. Its desire is for you, but you must overrule it. The lion never leaves. He's always crouching at the door. But the battle is in overcoming that. The truth is, and this is important, the language that Paul uses throughout the New Testament especially, deeds we can kill, but sin we can't. It doesn't die. This is why he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Because you can't kill the sin itself. Because it's part of you. But you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so, brothers, we are not debtors. We are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You can stop the action, but you can't eradicate the impulse. Not yet. Not yet. That day's coming. That's the promise. But it isn't here yet. So own your sinfulness, Christian. Own it so that you don't try to live in the fantasy of not having remaining sinful desires and being defeated when they crop up, of not knowing what to do with them. As an old joke used to say, and I think this is true of Christians with sin, we're not quite sure what to do with it. It's kind of like a Christian Scientist with appendicitis. It's not supposed to hurt, but it does. Your mind cult says, well, I'm not supposed to have any pain. It's just a figment of my imagination. Guess what? It hurts. I shouldn't really be tempted, but guess what? You are. And you have something in you that resonates with that sin, with that temptation. And you have to recognize it. It doesn't mean we live in defeat. It means we live in reality. But by looking constantly to the indwelling Spirit of Christ, relying on His power to help us refrain from obeying the sinful tendencies within, resting in the finished work at Calvary, and knowing your God and Father's with you every step of the way, that's how you begin to walk in victory. Knowing this, and maybe you need to hear this again, I don't know, Christian, maybe this is fine with you, and you never wrestle with this, but the truth is, when you are fighting with your sin, and when you fail, God doesn't suddenly turn his back on you and get disgusted with you and say, stupid child. He is with you in your sin and has planned and intends your victory. And he treats you like one of his warriors wounded on the battlefield. And he comes and picks you up and says, let me get you back to the medic and get you healed so you can go out and fight again another day. That's his attitude toward you when you fail. He doesn't brush you aside. He says, I'm with you. I want you to gain the victory. And I will continue to be with you and to go out and to challenge that sin day after day after day after day. But some of us imagine that God just gets disgusted and washes his hands of us for a while, and that's not his attitude at all. That's why Again, coming back to what Paul would say, why we look constantly to the Holy Spirit. In Romans 7, he says, So I find it to be a law, a principle. This is the reality. That when I want to do right, and if you're a believer, a genuine child of Christ, I know you want to do right. So does he. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's never distant from me. So that you can be reading the word and in prayer and the next moment get up and have the worst thought run through your mind about somebody else or whatever. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I've got this love for the things of Christ, but I see in my members another law, a law, a principle at work here. Not an additive, but a principle of myself that... And it's waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. So that even when I do good things, I know there's a sinful component to it. It's the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I recognize this painful place, but I also recognize that because I'm in Christ, I'm delivered. So I myself serve the law of God with my mind, even though I know that my flesh is trying to serve itself in the process. It's why he can say then in Romans 8, so there's therefore, even though this is still the reality of my life, I still have this tendency, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's why we're not condemned, because we're in him. Now, unbeliever, that's why we call you to come to Christ today. And call you to come to Christ not merely as someone who sins, but as a consummate, habitual sinner by nature. For it's sinners he saves, not good people who happen to sin. And if you won't judge yourself a sinner, you can't be saved. But as soon as you own it, he opens the door of grace and mercy. He calls to you and says, come, I justify the ungodly. Come in your ungodly state and let me pronounce you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And believer, I was reminded just this morning as I was reading something out of William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. If you ever want a great book and you don't mind something heavy and thick, it's about 1,100 pages on the 6 verses out of Ephesians on the armor of God. 1,100 pages, yeah. These Puritans, they had too much time on their hands. He reminds us in the beginning of that book that it is not the least of a minister's care and skill in dividing the word. So to press the Christian's duty as not to oppress his spirit with the weight of it by laying it on the creature's own shoulders and not on the Lord's strength. And I want you to hear that clearly today. The battle is the Lord's. And he's with you in it. And he supplies all the strength to overcome those tendencies. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by trying harder, gritting your teeth tougher, or anything of the kind. But you can as you completely and consistently turn to him in it over and over and over again. Trust in your saving Christ. Trust in the one who delivered you from the penalty of sin in justifying you with his own righteousness, is presently empowering you by the Spirit to walk more and more freely from the power of sin, and who does promise you infallibly one day that you'll be completely free from that presence of sin. That's the goal. That's where he's taking you. You're on that road now, and he can't fail. Be aware that temptation's going to dog you always and that sin within you will resonate with those temptations, but that Christ rose from the dead to send his Spirit to indwell you so that you could be freed from obeying those inclinations and live in freedom. That's what he's done for you, believer. He who called you cannot fail to fulfill all that he saved you for. He saved you so that one day you might wake in his likeness and bear his perfect image once again. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. He has you, believer, and He won't let you go. And the reason why you continue to face those sins is because that's part of your fallen nature. That's not going to go away in this life, but His presence with you is the means. And you say, but I've been struggling and struggling and I haven't found the means yet. Keep going to Him. Keep on your knees. Keep praying. Keep looking to Him, consciously depending upon Him in the moment. Crying out to Him and saying, right now, Lord, this is what I want to do. And name it for all its wickedness. And throw yourself at His feet and say, Father, it's got to be by Your working of the Spirit to stop me, or I have no ability to resist on my own. And watch what He begins to do over and over and over again. Because He's faithful. That's why He's put His Spirit within you. And when you fall, that doesn't change your status before Him. He runs to your side. He picks you up. He does just what Jesus did with Peter in the gospel. When He said, Peter made that great proclamation, Lord, I'll even die with You. Nothing will shake me from walking with You. And He said, really? Before the night's over, You're going to deny Me three times. Nevertheless, let not your heart be troubled. That was His next breath. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Because I've prepared a place for you. That where I am, you'll be with Me forever. So yeah, you're really going to blow it. You're going to blow it big. I probably don't know anybody in this building who's denied Jesus publicly three times. He did. But He was broken in His sin. And He was heard. And He was Christ's. And Christ said, I'll spare you. I'll keep you. Don't let this overwhelm you. Because I've promised you a place with Me in glory. Christian, you'll get there. You'll get there. Take up the battle with great courage. Knowing that He's on your side in it. Not standing back waiting to see whether or not you'll do it well. But walking every step of the way. His Spirit within you to restrain and to work. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for simple passages that teach profound truths. Father, sometimes we are ignorant of the way things really are because we're so convinced of popular convention that we really don't understand the truth. And I pray this morning that for all those here within the sound of my voice and maybe those who will hear later, there will be great freedom for the believer, that they will know their position in You is secure and cannot be altered, but also be aware of the nature, that tendency of indwelling sin and what it still does, and that we in humility, as we humble ourselves and look to You, how You will grant amazing grace to overcome. And for those here today who do not know You savingly, they may have at times thought it would be nice just to be clean of my sins so I can go on my merry way. But that isn't the nature of salvation. If they will own their true enmity with You, You forgive. You forgive abundantly, amazingly. Because You put sin on Christ that we might have His righteousness. So would You open their eyes to the terror of their own sinfulness? And then from that, let them look up to the cross and see the glory of Your grace and the provision there in our Savior's death, burial, and resurrection. And may they be born again today by Your Spirit, I pray, in His precious name. Amen. Thank you.
guys. Have a great day.